It's right here. All right. And then, do you want a timer? No?
I don't. Okay.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Merry Christmas. Well, a special welcome to all of you on this sunny day. It's a little chilly, but it is sunny out there, so enjoy the sun while it's here. Abbreviated schedule for this morning. As you know, we're starting at 10 o'clock, so if you came early, you've been here for a while. No activities for the rest of the day, so we'll be able to enjoy this Christmas day with our families. As you know, we have a special speaker today, so we'll enjoy him as he comes and shares the word with us. Special welcome to those that are visiting here with us today. We thank you for coming on this Christmas day to worship with us. We pray that you'll be blessed by our worship service and challenged by what God has to share with us today. A couple of short announcements. We have, as many of you saw the email, there was this Bible suntan for 2023. There's a lot of different things you can do for 2023 to broaden your knowledge in the Word. So just remember that. And there is, as far as schedule for next Sunday, it is similar to our normal Sunday, so at 9 o'clock, and then Bible classes at 10:45, and there's no flock group going on. And then for the teens, there is a teens activity coming up third week in January, January 21st. So pay attention to that, teens, as the announcements come for that. So, Pastor, if you come.
Well, there are sign-up sheets on the back there for the spiritual suntan. So in case you are new and aren't familiar with that, I preached a message about 6 weeks ago from the book of Leviticus chapter 24, and that's that text of scripture where the candelabra in the holy place is shining, and in fact it tells the priests in the book of Numbers to aim the light at the table of showbread. The 12 loaves representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel sat on top of that. So the idea is in that text that the people of God need exposure to the light of the Lord in order to live the way that God would prescribe. So this year we are, and that is in 2023, we're going to have a special emphasis on getting we're calling it a spiritual suntan. And so if you would like, it's totally up to you, optional, but if you'd like, you can sign up for one of the different ways to be exposed to God's word in a greater amount in the back. So let me quickly run through what those are. One of those is a topical memory where you memorize one passage per month. Another one is to read through the Bible in a year. There are already 17 men who are kind of grouping together to do that. There are others who have already signed up in addition to them. Not all of them are on the sign-up sheet yet, but there are probably going to be about 20 or 25 people who are going to read through the Bible in a year. There is memorize the book of Colossians, so three people are already signed up to memorize the entire book of the New Testament, Colossians. And then the fourth one, let me think, what is it? So read a Christian book per month. And so for that one, you can either read the book that the group together will select, or you can read a different one, but you can sign up for that. And then if you have an idea, something that you'd like to do that's not one of those four, there's a sheet there that says other, and you can mark it down and we'll talk about it and probably go with it. So here's some prayer requests that we'd like to bring to your attention today. First, thank you for those who signed that great big Christmas card for Andy Leffring. Andy texted me this morning. He received it yesterday, and he said, that brought me to tears. So he's actually going to be up here in our area for 3 or 4 days, but not during a Sunday, but just long enough to see his family and then get back to his son. But keep praying for Andy. Big prayer request, although things are going extremely well, all things considered, but be in prayer for our dear DeVryn family. Having a barn fire right before Christmas, losing all the hay for all of their hobby farm animals, a bunch of things, all their bikes, the family did kayaking, lost all the kayaks, things like that. You would be amazed to hear Sean talking how God has strengthened them, but in addition, provided for them. The amount of hay, and I guess there's a special hay that you need for horses. They have two horses. They've even got specialized hay for the horses and so forth. The amount of provision of God's people for the DeVryns has been quite something. And that just happened a few days ago. So pray for Sean and Melanie DeVryn. And then Dan Smiley was on his way here to church this morning, got into a fender bender. Nothing serious. He's not injured, but I don't know how bad the car is. But do pray for Dan. He's such a even-keeled guy, but I think he's... Oh, there he is. All right, so you made it. Did the police drop you off, Dan? We're glad to see you, brother. All right, so our person of the week this week is Josh Adams, sitting in the back. So pray for Josh for spiritual growth for this year upcoming. Pray for Cam and Mary Hurst in Bolivia. They're our overseas servants of the week. Many things that we can pray for, but just pray that during this time, as they are in their perhaps probable last season of missions before they retire and return home, just pray that all the ministries that they're involved in, there are a lot of things that they do will be transferred well. That handoff, the baton handoff to the national leaders there will go very well as they make plans eventually, and probably not too far from now, to return to the States permanently. And then finally, our persecuted saint of the week is Pastor Sawan. Okay, so this is in northwestern India is where he lives, and we'll be praying for him all week. So if you know India, it's like a big triangle. The southern part of the triangle is heavily Christian. Okay, lots and lots of Bible colleges and churches. But as you go north, the northern half is predominantly Hindu with some Muslim. And there are many radical, not just Muslims, but Hindus in the country, and they absolutely hate Christians. So with that in mind, let me read our persecuted saint of the week, Pastor Sawan. So Pastor Sawan leads a church in western India. During a service, police entered the church building with members of the radical Hindu group, never heard of this one, but Bajrang Dal. They removed Pastor Sawan and an elder of the church for questioning. When the two men were not released, other members of the church, including Pastor Sawan's wife and son, went to the police station, and once they arrived and said, "Hey, what's going on with my husband or my dad?" then the police kept them too, put them in prison as well. So most of these people who either were arrested at the beginning or went to see what was going on, most of them spent an entire month in jail. Some of them are still in jail. Six of them were released. But Pastor Sawan remained because a member of the Bajrang Dal falsely claimed that Pastor Sawan had tried to convert him and then threatened his life, which obviously isn't true. When Pastor Sawan became sick in prison, he was transferred to a government hospital, and that's the picture that you see there, for an entire week, and he was chained to the bed because he is so dangerous. All families involved have faced enormous legal costs, and there's increased pressure for additional arrests. So let's pray. During this Christmas season, we have it so good. I know that, you know, there are still trials of life, losing a barn and all the things inside, but that's a trial of life. But Sean was saying, he's the one who provides the persecuted saint of the week, and he said doing this for the past few months, it really helped to prepare him for the loss of their barn. And so let's begin by praying for Pastor Sawan, and then we'll go up through the list. Today, Lord, we do pray for Pastor Sawan. We pray for his wife and his son, for their church. This time of the year, during Christmas, to be without a husband or father or pastor is a difficult thing. To experience the celebration of the birth of Christ with such a deep wound is not easy. And so we pray for them. We pray for Pastor Sawan that you will provide for the legal fees that they are incurring. We also ask for a quick release for him. We pray for their church, for the spiritual health of their group, and also for their outreach efforts, that the church will grow in spite of, in fact, even because of, the persecution, as is so often the case. So, Lord, use this dear man, his family, their church, in this nook of India to continue to radiate the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a land that is really dark. We pray for Cam and Mary Hurst in Bolivia, for the many things that they do. She's involved with finances in the mission board, as well as teaching and mentoring. He is involved as one of the primary professors to the men who are preparing for ministry in their Bible college and then serving in churches, preaching. And Lord, there are just so many things that they do. We pray for them that in each of these different facets of ministry that they would find a national that they can train and train well, someone who will be dependable, and that they will be able to pass the baton off here in their likely last term, and that the ministry that they have will just continue as you bless it for years to come. Then we pray for Josh, that he will be blessed in this new year, that as he walks with you, that you'll spiritually grow him. He desires this. This is what he wants. And Lord, we pray that he will enjoy a serious spiritual suntan in 2023. We think of Dan, that thankful that he's here and that he's okay. But Lord, we pray that his vehicle will be in workable order and that he can get right back to his job working for Coca-Cola. We pray for the DeVrins, having lost their barn, one of their barns, all of their hay, so a few of their animals, but many toys and things that were stored in there. And since it's likely that insurance won't cover much of it, we pray for them, for this loss, that they will not just accept the loss, but Lord, that you will use this trial, work it in their lives, especially in the children, so that they will learn and grow as a result. Easy to pray when it's not happening to you, but Lord, we pray for them that you'll use this in their lives, and that also you'll provide all the things that they need for their animals. We think of Andy with the difficulty of taking care of his young son who has had this severe seizure and is now in a coma. Lord, we pray for Andy that you'll allow him to continue to serve his son, provide for him financially, and may this Christmas season be special for him in spite of all that is happening. Lord, we pray for the new year that it will be an excellent time of spiritual growth as we read through your word, as we memorize scripture, as we read different Christian books, and Lord, as we just fellowship and encourage one another in Christ, that it will be a year of great change in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just before John comes to lead singing, I'd like to introduce you to our speaker today. So we have a Friends of Israel speaker here. So you may have, I think a few of you already know Paul Scharf, but Paul Scharf is an expert on a number of subjects related to prophecy and also related to Israel. And one of those things that he knows inside and out, and at least I know very little about, a little, but not a lot. You may know more than I do, but one of those subjects is Hanukkah, and more specifically, the scriptural teaching and roots of the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. That is not a secular Jewish holiday. It is, in fact, a biblically based holiday. And so I don't know how long ago it was, but I'm thinking, you know what? We have not had Paul Scharf here since I've been here. So that's 8 years. Paul's been here before, but it's been a number of years. I'm thinking, man, let's have him come on Christmas Day and share with us something that many of us have not even really ever thought about. And so his wife is actually not here. She's at home in their old farmhouse. They have a well. And that well is likely to freeze if no one tends it when it's this cold. And so she's actually home tending the well, making sure that it doesn't freeze up. But he'll be heading right back and taking over those duties when he's done here. But I'm really thankful that Paul's here, and we're looking forward to hearing from you, brother. All right, John, would you come?
Yeah, good morning, everyone. I got to tell you, I'm quite excited to be here this morning. This is really my, in 25 years of my Christian walk, the first time I've had a worship service and Christmas fall on the same day. I don't know if that's a good thing to admit or not, but that's the way it is. Before I open the spiritual doors of worship, I want to share a small testimony or a word of encouragement with you, or whatever you may call it. Come and find me afterwards and tell me exactly what it is. I want to give you an opportunity to right your hearts in the complexity of Christmas and all the diverse things that try to steal our joy from Christmas. We can come into this sanctuary not in the right frame of mind, and most of you probably are, but some might not be. And for those people, I want to take a little time as I share this testimony. So about three and a half weeks ago, as I was preparing to be here and trying to develop a reverent heart and an understanding, it dawned on me, what is Christmas? What is Christmas exactly? And as I pressed into God and all that, I read in John 18:37. And what's astonishing about this is, if any of you gotten Dan and Amy Wolf's newsletter, I believe Amy wrote it, but she had referenced these scriptures. And then, astonishingly again, Pastor Kurt had shared it at the children's service, which to me was an affirmation in many ways. But God led me to the nativity scene, and not just the nativity scene, but to the baby Jesus, and throughout the Christmas tree and the Christmas gifts, and he had me, you know, pigeonholed into understanding this. And so I share with you a couple scriptures that God had laid on my heart, and I share with you in hopes of encouraging. Now in John 18:37, and this is when Jesus is in front of Pilate, and Pilate says, "Therefore he said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this was the cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth.'" And that word truth hit me. This baby represents truth, absolute truth. You know, you have Fox News and Facebook and CNN and Twitter, and all these resemble truth, but they're marred in sin, so they're not absolute truth. And then a little further on down the week, another scripture comes forth, and I traverse all the way back to John 1:14. Why I'm going that way when everybody else is going that way, I'm not quite sure. And in John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then it wrapped it all together. This baby Jesus that came is grace and truth. And it struck me that truth without grace is a devastating reality. Devastating. And grace without truth has no power. There's no power in that. And then lastly, I was listening to a sermon earlier this week, and it put the whole package together. And now the next thing I'm going to read you, there are some respectable men, MacArthur and Paul Washer, and I even believe I heard R.C. Sproul say it once, that what I'm going to read you are probably some of the most important verses in all of the Bible, in all of the Bible. And after I read it, you can concur or not. So where do we fit in this picture? Romans 3:23-26. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine patience he had passed over former sin. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That is Christmas. That is Christmas. That we people can be redeemed by truth, this image of God that comes to earth. So as I open the spiritual doors of worship, I pray and trust the Lord will bless us. I pray and hope that we will bless the Lord in our worship. And as a wise woman in this church says, a good old sister, she made a declaration of this first song. And I quote her as saying, "This song, this first song, I quote, is a song of joy and triumph, worship and adoration to our God who came in the flesh to save us," unquote. Also now, brothers and sisters, come, all you who are faithful and triumphant, stand and give glory to the Lord, do his name, bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let us stand and sing, O come, all ye who are faithful. As we call out, now we call to the Lord, O come, Emmanuel. Now let our worship spill into the world as we sing Joy to the World. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you for such an abundance of life that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for the gathering of these people who, perhaps in conflict with the flesh, came and we are here to worship you. I thank you for them. I thank you for the audio people and the people who are serving in the capacities that are unknown. I pray, Lord, for our obedience. I pray, Father, that you will grant us the power to obey. But Father God, there are some hurting out there. Anya Meets, I believe, Lord, 2 weeks ago lost her husband, and her five children are there today morning where we get to go with family. There's a family that I'm sure is rooted in faith, yet there is confusion there, and there is pain, and there is suffering. And Father God, we would ask that you send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to bless them. And at our ends, Lord, I ask you, as they go through their Job experience, to walk them out victorious, that they may be blessed beyond belief in their obedience. And Beth Conrad, Lord, this is her first Christmas without Jeff. And as strong as that woman is and is a testimony to all of us, it's got to be somewhat difficult. So, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide her also. And Roger Bellin, and Marcia, and all the rest that have lost people. So I ask you, Lord, to anoint Paul in his speaking. Father God, advance us. Advance us closer to you. Bring us, Father, into your glory. Bless us, Lord, I pray. And as we make an offering to you, Lord, whether it be a high amount or a low amount, Lord, let our hearts be right before you and give exceedingly, for you have given us the greatest gift of all, your Son. So we thank you, Lord. Bless our day. Bless this congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
If you would please stand with me. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them and into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see the things that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, and it has been told to them.
Thank you, brother. This next song, "Jesus, Joy of the Highest Heaven," this is the first time I've ever heard this song sung in a congregation. It was recommended, good recommendation, as I listened to it and tried to practice. So I'm dependent on you. I heard that the congregationists sang it a couple times, so let you guys lead me in this one. "Jesus, the Joy of the Highest Heaven." You may be seated. Well,
Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. It is a wonderful joy to be with you this morning. I am Paul Scharf, privileged to be a church ministry's representative, the honor of representing the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, which turns 84 years old this month. And that is a very rare thing in the Christian world, to have a ministry that continues according to its founding purpose and to really be stronger than ever after 84 years. This also marks 80 years of our flagship resource, the Israel My Glory magazine, our award-winning global outreach magazine that's been to all seven continents, and we have some copies on the back table for you. I apologize that my wife is not with me this morning. She sends her greeting, but I am so glad to be here. What a wonderful joy and opportunity to be with you. Thank you for coming out on this cold Christmas morning. The Lord prepared all of this for us. I had the opportunity to speak in Adele last night at Grace Bible Church and then to be here today. We were planning on not quite this cold of a trip and a little different circumstances, but it's still so wonderful to be with you, and thank you for coming today and giving yourself to worshiping the Lord on this Christmas morning, and it's just a privilege to be with you. I'll just share a quick introduction and update about our ministry, and then we'll get right into our subject this morning, because I know everyone here came to church today to learn about Hanukkah. Is that right? On Christmas morning? Well, I think you'll see why it's appropriate, I trust, Lord willing, before we're done. And it's been, by the way, a real joy to get to know Pastor Kurt over these years. 8 years already. Wow. I was just kind of getting involved with IFCA regionals right after you came here. Where did Pastor Kurt go? There he is. Okay. And thank you for your work also with the Slavic Gospel Association and for your ministry here. And yes, I was here a number of times in the past. Some of you might remember me in particular for being here with Dr. Whitcomb in past years a few times. But it's wonderful to be here now on behalf of the Friends of Israel. Here's my webpage within our the Friends of Israel for our ministry, where I post content on a regular basis on sermonaudio.com, which is, I know, a wonderful tool that you're also familiar with. And you can always find my personal material there at sermonaudio.com/PSCHARF. If you forget who that guy was who spoke on Christmas about Hanukkah, and you want to contact me, you can always find me and connect with me there as well. I show this slide to, first of all, say one of the wonderful blessings of the past year is that Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, Jr., has added me as a broadcast partner on prophecytoday.com, and he's interviewed me a few times on his radio program. I want to give praise to the Lord for that, but also to say that if you go to my sermon audio page, you can find the interviews that he's done with me, where we give just a nutshell version of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, which are very important for our subject today. If you want to dig deeper beyond what we'll have time to go into this morning, and there's a more extensive teaching about Hanukkah in general also on my sermon audio page. So if today whets your appetite for more, you can go there and find some more information. I write a weekly column that runs in a couple of places in addition to my sermon audio page, including on sharperiron.org. And I just finished a series for Advent on some little-known prophecies of Christmas, and I invite you to read that as you have some time here, maybe this week ahead. And also, we have a weekly email that we would love to add you if you're interested to stay in contact with our ministry. So that leads me to say I have a display table in the back with those magazines on it and other free literature. Some other things that I'll talk about in just a moment, and a contact form. And if you'll sign the form, you'll get a free subscription to our magazine, Israel My Glory. You'll also be in contact with the Friends of Israel, but the most direct blessing for us is if you'll sign your email and give your consent by checking the box. You'll be part of our e-newsletter, which just turned over a year old, and we send out to more than 800 people, but we're just beginning, and we'd love to add you, and that's really the best way long-term to stay in touch with our ministry, and we would be glad to have you sign up there on the table before you go. That being said, our topic today is on Hanukkah, light in the darkness. The word Hanukkah is from a Hebrew word for dedication. Hanukkah is all about dedication. It forces us to ask the question, are you dedicated? Are you one of the dedicated, or are you compromised? Are you dedicated, or are you undecided? Are you dedicated, or are you uncertain? Hanukkah, if we had time this morning to develop the whole subject from the beginning, and by the way, I'm not talking about customs or traditions as Jewish people have celebrated Hanukkah in various countries in the world. I'm talking about, as Pastor Kurt said, the biblically based material is all we're really going to be dealing with, even if we had more time. And that question, I believe if we had time to set all that out, I could show you that Hanukkah is a message for our time. It is absolutely critical for this time right now in which we live. And I think maybe you'll see some of that as we go. We have on the table in the back a Hanukkah box or Hanukkah basket, if you prefer. This is from the Friends of Israel. And these Hanukkah baskets go out to Jewish friends all over the world. And this is my fourth Hanukkah box of this year. I've given away three, and I have this one that I just opened this morning. It's brand new. And I would like to leave this Hanukkah box with someone here today who will take it to a Jewish friend. So if you would do that, and someone even has taken one that they're going to mail to a friend in another location, however you would like to do it, if you would take the box and have a desire to give that to a Jewish friend, there's a beautifully written card in it that describes the purpose of the box. And these are all items made in Israel. And I think, by the way, as by the time we're done today, I hope you'll agree with me, we shouldn't have any problem of conscience saying to a Jewish friend or anyone else, Happy Hanukkah. And you can send that message to them, send that box to them. I would love to leave it with you. Now, until someone takes it, you're all free to look at the items in the box. Unfortunately, this is not one of those things of everyone come and take a taste of everything in it, because then we'll have to throw the box away, right? And we really want to give that to a Jewish friend, so if there's someone there. And you can also find lots more about Hanukkah at this page on foi.org/Hanukkah. And, of course, at foi.org, you'll find much more information in general about our ministries and our history at the Friends of Israel. I've also written an article last year about Hanukkah called The Hanukkah Hang-Up. Why is it that we don't know more about Hanukkah as we should as Christians, as it's such a vital part of our biblical heritage? And that does not contain everything that we'll talk about this morning, but it contains some other things we won't talk about in written form, and I invite you to check that as well. So that being said, let's think about Hanukkah. It's called the Festival of Lights. How many know that Hanukkah, along with Passover, are the two most widely celebrated Jewish holidays in the world today? Even though Hanukkah is not a biblically mandated feast, it's not found in Leviticus 23 or in the Mosaic Law, like Purim, which springs up in the book of Esther when God saves the people and they develop a new festival, Hanukkah comes about as events happen in the intertestamental period, those 400 silent years, the pages in our Bibles between Malachi and Matthew that we know so little about. And I say that sadly, we know so little about that time because, you know, during those 400 silent years, God was actively at work. And I believe we can learn much from that time because I think we are living uniquely in a prophetic season where God is setting the stage for the future fulfillment of biblical prophecy and the second coming of Christ. And here for 400 years, God was setting the stage for the first coming of Christ. During those 400 years, he was working all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. What else was he doing during those 400 years? He was working all things for the good of those who love him, Romans 8:28. How was he doing that? He was working all these events of history to bring history to that exact moment that we're celebrating this morning, when in the very fullness of time, he sent forth his Son into the world, born under the law to be our Savior and our Redeemer. So that by the time Christ came, all of this in precise fulfillment of the 70 weeks prophecy given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9, as God had this chronological timetable absolutely defined, that at the moment Christ came, Luke 3:15 says, all people were in expectation, wondering what would happen with the birth of this promised Messiah. And that's part of the message of Hanukkah. You can see already how it ties to Christmas. And it's called the Festival of Lights because of something that is said to have happened back at the events that lead to the celebration called Hanukkah. It's the Festival of Lights or the Feast of Dedication. And you see here the center candle and four candles with it in this slide. Part of the nine-candle Hanukkah menorah have two little models of those out on our display table. And we'll talk a little bit about that later. Hanukkah is believed to have occurred on the events behind Hanukkah on the 25th day of Kislev in the Hebrew calendar, which is roughly equivalent to our December, the 25th of December. Does that ring a bell for anyone? All right. And now the Hebrew month is a lunar month. And so when you compare to our standard calendar today, that date is going to float on the calendar, much like Passover or Easter. And so we'll see how that plays out here for us this year in just a second. But I'm going to be quoting this morning from a number of highly accessible resources. One reason for that being so that you can go and some of these, like the ESV Study Bible, perhaps you have on your lap right now or you have it at home. It's excellent in Bible background information. And I hope that you'll build on the things because we'll not be, by any means, be looking exhaustively at the scriptures that we need to touch on this morning. But I hope this week you'll take some time, maybe sitting by the fireplace while it's still this brutally cold outside, and search the scriptures and see if these things are so. Look in your study Bible. Read the text. Read the notes. Consider what I say and the Lord give you understanding in all these things. So take every chapter I reference, if you would, as an assignment to look further as you're embarking on this wonderful plan to search the scriptures more diligently in the year to come. And I trust maybe you'll find this as a starter in the week ahead as well. Well, the ESV Study Bible says that Hanukkah is based on it's the eight-day Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication that celebrates what? The rededication of the Jewish temple in December of 164 BC after its desecration by the Seleucid ruler, the Syrian Greek king of the north, Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the altar and put a halt to all Jewish worship and tradition and customs, and opened a gymnasium in Jerusalem, which means back in that time, people, without proper dress, exercising, doing carnal things. And he did more than that, as we'll see. He really ushered in, if you will, a intertestamental Holocaust, carrying off tens of thousands of Jewish men and women to their deaths and to slavery, attempting to undo anything related to the worship of the true God from the Hebrew Scriptures, and to totally demoralize the Jewish people. You might see already how this is setting up a scenario where you're going to separate the dedicated from the uncommitted. And that's what happened, as we'll see here in just a moment. But before we get any further into the details, let's think about Hanukkah for just a second. That time when the Jewish people remember how even though they sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to them. That when they fall, the Lord will help them to arise. And may we learn from that wonderful historical example that we'll see this morning and what it means and what it can mean in each of our lives. As we're wont to say in the Friends of Israel, there wouldn't be Christmas without Hanukkah. One rabbi said that at Purim in the book of Esther, God saved the Jewish people physically. But at the Feast of Dedication, we remember how he saved not only the nation physically, but saved the Jewish people's souls. He saved their knowledge of the one true God and their worship of him in the temple in Jerusalem. And so Hanukkah intersects with Christmas on so many different levels. And that's why I think that it's appropriate, and it's a wonderful blessing for us to be thinking about these things this morning, and I trust they'll be a blessing to your Christmas. In fact, this year Hanukkah began last Sunday evening at sundown, and it continues to sundown tomorrow evening. So we're in the second Sunday of Hanukkah, and our Jewish friends are celebrating that right now this year, and it's been a wonderful time for us to have time to plan and prepare and teach about Hanukkah this year, and to have people do things like take Hanukkah boxes to their Jewish friends and to greet them. It's just set up wonderfully on the calendar this year. Let's think about Hanukkah in the Old Testament. Now, we've said that Hanukkah takes place in the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments. And we understand that it's therefore not recorded historically in the Old Testament. So what do we mean by this? Well, the basis for everything we're talking about today is in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which God unveils through Daniel's revelation of that dream, the future reign of man from Daniel's day all the way until the second coming of Christ, during which Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that will be in the form of the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. In Nebuchadnezzar's view, this rule of man is like this marvelous statue glistening in the sun. Gold, silver, bronze, and iron. But as Daniel receives a vision of the same events in Daniel chapter 7, from God's heavenly perspective, these kingdoms are like natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. A winged lion, a bear raised up on one side, a winged leopard, and finally an indescribably horrible beast. And then in Daniel chapter 8, he receives again a vision about just two of these animalistic kingdoms, Medo-Persia and Greece, the ram and the he-goat, the goat that speeds so quickly across the surface of the earth it doesn't even touch the ground. And then its notable horn is broken and split into four. And that talks about Alexander the Great, who conquered the whole world, you remember, and then sat down and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. And he died at age 33, and his kingdom was divided four ways. And many decades after him, in the 160s BC, there came about this man, Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, if you've celebrated in the past Epiphany on January 6th, the day we celebrate the Magi coming, right? That's the unveiling, the revealing of Christ to the Magi, the Epiphany. Antiochus thought he was the unveiling, the manifestation of God. Not the true God, though, the Greek god Zeus. He was an insane madman. He was a wicked tyrant. He and the persecution he brought on the Jewish people in the 160s BC, having come into power in 175, were the worst trial the Jewish people had ever experienced up to that time. Sadly, it is not the worst devastation they would ever experience. We'll talk about that before we close this morning. But Antiochus, who proclaimed himself Theos Epiphanes, God manifest on Jewish coinage, was absolutely a maniacal tyrant. And the story of his dealings with the Jewish people is told prophetically by way of inspired predictive prophecy revealed through the prophet of God, Daniel, in Babylon, in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11. Now, this story is told in such a way that is so accurate, it's so complete, it's so precise, that, of course, critical scholars say impossible. Daniel could never have written this as prophecy 400 years before the events. It has to be a pious forgery that's written after the fact, because it reads line by line like an exacting history of the events that happened in the 160s BC when an elderly priest named Mattathias and his five sons, who become known as the Maccabees, put up a guerrilla warfare resistance, sort of a little annoyance at first, sort of a laughing stock to begin with. So thought Antiochus. Boy, did he find out something different before it was all over. It's the ultimate David versus Goliath story. And David wins. The Jewish people win under the Maccabees. And we don't have time this morning to go through Daniel 8 and 11. I invite you to, again, read and search those chapters. And I'm just going to point you to one verse in the midst of all of this. And that's Daniel 11, verse 32. It's right after verse 31, which speaks of the abomination of desolation, which Antiochus commits 167 B.C. when he sacrifices a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. Desecrates the Holy of Holies, pours pig's blood on the sacred scrolls and holy objects, and desecrates the temple, hangs a picture of Zeus in the temple, forbids Jewish worship practices entirely. You see, he had the idea, he had a dream of being like Alexander, the ruler of the whole world. And he thought the only way to do that was to subjugate those under him in such a way they'd be totally demoralized, completely forsaken of everything they knew in the past, and would have to become completely devoted to his Greek culture. The technical term for this is Hellenization. He wanted to Greekify them. And by the way, when you read the New Testament, you see many elements of that surviving on into the New Testament age. God is setting the stage here for the world into which Christ would walk. The Son of God would come into this very world that is being formed through these events, specifically through these events behind Hanukkah, as we're thinking about them this morning. You know, all through these passages in chapter 8 and chapter 11, you'll see amazing statements like this, chapter 8, verse 19, just to pull out one of them. At the appointed time, the end shall be. God has all of this in control. He's working all things after the counsel of his will. He has a plan. He has a purpose. Remember that statue that we saw? It's not going to be time for Antiochus to rule. He's not going to become the dictator of the world. It's not even going to be time for the Jewish people ultimately to regain their independence as they would love. God has a plan. He is working for it. He is working in history. He's setting the stage for the first coming of Christ here directly. Well, I said I was going to point you to one verse in Daniel 11, And we were at verse 31, the abomination of desolation. And note verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant. These are the compromised among the Jewish people, the uncommitted, the undecided. By the way, it really helps to create more compromised people when you're hauling people away to their deaths by the tens of thousands, conducting a Holocaust, right? It gets pretty hard to be dedicated. But notice what happens. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, Antiochus shall corrupt with flattery. He's a deceiver. He's a manipulator. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. How many want to be like that as we approach the second coming of Christ? To be strong and carry out great exploits at such a time as this, in which we're seeing amazing things happening in our world right now. See, I told you, Hanukkah is a message for our time. And if we had more time here in these Old Testament portions, we'd develop that much further. But you say, well, what happened to these guys? How did this all turn out? Let's think just briefly, and this is another whole study, and of course this is not found in our Bibles, but there's abundant historical record in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which we believe are not inspired books, but they offer a good history, and they're part of, from our perspective, the Apocrypha in some editions of the Scriptures, but again, not inspired, not canonical books. But 1st and 2nd Maccabees, also the writings of Josephus, we have a much indication of what really happened through all this time. And to sum it all up, the third of Mattathias' five sons was named Judas. Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer. And he led this guerrilla effort, this revolt. They ultimately drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem, retook the temple, rededicated the temple, cleansed the temple for 30 days. December 164 BC. By the way, Judas became so famous, such a hero, that for decades after this, every Jewish household would want a son with the honorable name of what? Judas. That's why Jesus had two disciples named Judas. That honorable, respectable name that won back our independence ultimately for a time in the decades between these events behind Hanukkah and the first coming of Christ. Now, we're boiling lots of things here down quickly because we want to get to Hanukkah in the New Testament this morning. But here is a statement from Dr. Alva J. McLean in his great theology book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. He said, the Maccabees made one of the most desperate and historic attempts in all recorded history to reestablish the independency of the Jewish state. And they even, to some extent, succeeded ultimately in that effort, long term. And by the way, we'll see Jesus' encounter this morning with some Jewish leaders who say, we are children of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anyone. You see, this thinking still pervades their minds, their mentality of his time. I guess when they said that, they forgot about Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and now Rome, right? But in their minds, we've never been in bondage to anyone. But notice what happened, according to Dr. McLean. Oh no, look at this. It failed in the end. This heroic attempt, this selfless, brave, bold attempt to retake Jewish independence ultimately failed. And you say, what happened to these guys? What happened to these Maccabees? I want to know more about them. Well, we'll come back to them in just a second. But let me say this. We have on the back table the menorah, the Hanukkah menorah. Different than the normal menorah with seven candles total, it has nine candles. And this relates to, I would call it a legend or a tradition. I don't personally believe this actually happened as a miraculous event, because there's no indication scripturally there would be biblical sign miracles between the Old and the New Testaments. There was not even a true prophet on the earth in these days to speak about such miracles. So I don't think there was actually a miracle of the oil, and this isn't even told until later in the Talmud, the sort of a Jewish commentary that's written years later. But the idea of the tradition of the candles or the light, which again, I think it's sort of like some of the traditions we have around Christmas. I'm not talking about biblical truth, but various things that we incorporate into our celebrations, sort of knowing that they're based on a nice myth or lore of some kind, but perhaps didn't really occur. But I think that's what happened with the lights of Hanukkah. The story is told that there was only one day's worth of the sanctified oil that could be used to keep the light on in the temple, but that it lasted for 8 nights until more oil could be prepared. Now, some have said that seems very unlikely because, first of all, there's oil all over the place they could have found in Israel to use for this purpose. But I don't think it was an actual miraculous event. I think it's, as I said, legend. But as a result of that, which, by the way, believing that it's in the realm of legend does not in any way attack the historicity of these other events that we're talking about, nor does it in any way reduce the importance of the whole subject or even of the fact that Hanukkah is the festival of lights. But what the Jewish people do to celebrate is they take that middle candle, the shamash, or the servant candle, and they use it to light the rest of the candles, one on the first night of Hanukkah, two on the second, until cumulatively all 9 candles are lit, as it will be tomorrow evening as Hanukkah concludes. And that just reminds us, the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, friends, he did more than you and I have done. He did more than come out on a bitterly cold Christmas morning to come to church. He came all the way from heaven to earth, all the way from the glories of heaven, the King of the angels, as we've sung this morning, the eternal Son of God. He had existed eternally as a Son to God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit in perfect unity and fellowship. And he came all the way from that place of glory down to Bethlehem's manger and took also human flesh and became one of us, both God and man, to be our Savior, to die on the cross for our sins, ultimately, to take the place that we deserve, to bear the penalty that we should have paid, to pay a debt that we owed, to pay for our sins, to die in our place and for our sins so that we could have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven with him if we will trust that he, the Son of God, is our Savior who died and rose again. If you believe in Christ alone, you can be saved this Christmas on the basis of faith alone without anything else, by his grace alone. Why? Because he is the servant. He is the shamash. He came not to be served, but to serve. Boy, wouldn't it be a different Christmas story if he'd come to be served? But everything we're singing about and celebrating this morning is how he came to serve. I hope that's your heart and mine as we go into this new year. What a wonderful thing it would be if our purpose in 2023 was not to be served, but to serve. To give our lives in the service of Christ, to be the dedicated, right? To be strong and do great exploits. Well, that takes us into Hanukkah in the New Testament. How many of you knew Jesus celebrated Hanukkah? I don't see any hands here. Maybe one hand. Okay. I think you'll all be convinced, I hope, because we're going to turn to the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at John chapter 10. And don't take my word for it. Read it right there in the text, John 10:22. It was the feast of what congregation? It was the feast of dedication. It was time for Hanukkah. It was the festival of lights. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, or Solomon's porch, which it becomes an important meeting place later in the book of Acts for the early believers in the church age. And this is happening in John 10, beginning in verse 22. Now we're going to back up and get a sort of a higher view of this whole section of scripture here in the Gospel of John. Again, I hope you'll go home and read and study further about all of these issues verse by verse beyond what we'll be able to consider this morning. But here is a very important quote for us to note from Elwood McQuaid, great leader of the Friends of Israel, now retired, wrote a wonderful book, one of three, and I'll quote from all three, throughout the history of the Friends of Israel on the feasts of Israel. Those seven feasts that are found in Leviticus 23 and other places in the Mosaic Law, and then the additional two feasts we've already talked about, Purim and Hanukkah. And he zeroes in here on two of them, the Feast of Tabernacles and Hanukkah and their connection. And I told you earlier, if you want a synopsis of these, you can hear me talking about it with Jimmy DeYoung Jr. on Sermon Audio. But here's the point, friends. There was a connection in the Jewish psyche, in their emotional understanding of the calendar, between the Feast of Tabernacles and Hanukkah. The Feast of Tabernacles takes place maybe 8 weeks or so earlier in mid-October, and Hanukkah here at this time of the year. Tabernacles was one of the seven biblically mandated feasts. Hanukkah was not. But their connection on the calendar becomes a connection emotionally in the Jewish mentality by Jesus' day. Now, why is that important? Because in John 7, and perhaps you've skipped right over this in the past as well, but in John 7, verse 2, notice it was the Feast of Tabernacles. So John 7 and 8 are about Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. John 9 takes us in a different direction in accord with the purpose of John's gospel. But in John 10, we're at Hanukkah in the winter. All of this in the final fall and winter before Jesus is going to die as our Savior at Passover in the following spring. And the connection between Tabernacles and Hanukkah is much like our connection in our minds between, say, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's. It's the holidays, right? And so in the Jewish mentality, we have Tabernacles and Hanukkah, the holiday season. And what Jesus did and said at Tabernacles is still fresh on the people's minds at Hanukkah. I almost forgot to finish a story I told you I was going to tell, which is very important here in John 7, because we're going to, at the end of the chapter, you're going to encounter a group called the, well, I won't say their name yet. I'll let you guess where I'm going. Because our question was, whatever happened to these Maccabees, right? Whatever happened to those guys? Well, the Maccabean movement sort of fades out over time. There's no further need for raising up a guerrilla army to fight off the Syrians. So, you know, they devote their energies to some more everyday types of issues. They love their country. They love God. And they devote a lot of their energy to becoming the small businessmen of their day in Judea. And they continue to treasure that heritage from their Maccabean parents, forefathers. And they have such a fervor for the Jewish faith. They don't want to, not only they don't want to break the law of God, they don't even want to broach the fence around the law. And they put all this energy toward, building up life in Judea. And we would love these guys. They're the conservatives. They loved, again, everything that was right and nothing that wasn't. The best description I've ever heard of these guys that I'll never forget. Do we have any Rotarians here? I was a Rotarian once. Not a very good one, but I was a Rotarian. But the best description I ever heard of these guys is they were like the Rotary Club on steroids. I mean, they were out for Judea. And we call them the Pharisees. Those are the Maccabees' descendants become the Pharisees. And we see them at the end of John 7. They were wonderful guys, but you know what? They misdirected that zeal, that fervor that they inherited from their ancestors, the Maccabees, and they turned it against ultimately their own Messiah. Many of them, not everyone. There was one like Nicodemus mentioned at the end of chapter 7 who took a different approach to Jesus. But the Pharisees are very much on guard against Jesus here at this time of Tabernacles and Hanukkah. I mean, the hair on the back of their neck is standing up. Remember what their ancestors resisted? Someone who claimed to be what? God manifest. God in the flesh. Boy, you start talking that way, you really have people on edge. And in John chapter 7 and 8, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus made some very important pronouncements. Notice what he said, verse 37 of chapter 7, on that last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." You see, one of the traditions that had developed by the time of Jesus' celebration of tabernacles was, and this tabernacles is mandated in the Old Testament. It's one of only three feasts where all the Jewish men were required to come to Jerusalem. And it's unique in this sense. It's a time for the whole family to come and gather, and they would live in booths for 8 days. Live in tents, to remind them that God had cared for them through their journey of camping out for 40 years in the wilderness, and that God was dwelling with them even then and even now as a people and caring for them. And they celebrated the harvest, and they celebrated God's abundance, His provision. By the way, our pilgrim fathers took the concept of the Feast of Tabernacles to give us our American holiday of Thanksgiving. And so that's just a taste of what Tabernacles was like. But one of the traditions that had developed, they would have these elaborate ceremonies with water and wine called a libation, like an offering, pouring out water to remember God's abundance, how He had provided water for the crops and how He had blessed the people and poured out His blessings on them. And Jesus in this environment makes this statement. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John says, "This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now the Pharisees are on guard after this, as you see it through the rest of the chapter. But Jesus isn't finished at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's going to make one more statement about these things. Actually, two more. He's going to say, this is the big one though, "I am the light of the world." And you see that, John chapter 8, verse 12, a very familiar verse. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And here's why Jesus said that, because there was another custom at the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, just as we've come to church this morning on Christmas Day, and we had the scripture reading from Luke chapter 2 Why? Is that mandated in the Bible that we did things that way? No, it's our custom. It's our tradition. Another tradition that had developed by this time was there were these huge columns placed in front of the temple that you had to go up a ladder to get to the top, and they had candles on the top and lit these huge flames. Someone said from a distance it looked like the whole Temple Mount was on fire, as tabernacles had become a celebration involving water and light. I suppose in modern terms it was like a laser light show, you know, like fireworks almost going off. And in the midst of that context, Jesus made this astounding statement, claiming to be the light of the world. But he wasn't finished. He made one more. This brought about that challenge that we talked about earlier when they said, "We are Abraham's descendants, have never been in bondage to anyone." Why did they say that? Because he said in verse 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And he said in verse 36, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And now in chapter 10, Jesus is coming back for Hanukkah. And these Jewish people, the Pharisees leading them, are on high alert. Can you imagine, it's sort of like their emotional reaction to all this would be sort of like, heaven forbid this could ever happen. But can you imagine if the attacks of 9/11 had happened, say, on the 4th of July? Or on Pearl Harbor Day, December 7th. Emotionally, how that would have impacted us even much more than it already did. And that's sort of the feeling here that the disciples the Pharisees have, not Jesus' disciples, but the unbelieving Jewish people have as Jesus speaks about these issues here on Tabernacles and Hanukkah. And their guard is up, their antennas are up high as he comes to speak to them in John chapter 10, the Jeremiah Study Bible, another excellent resource for you to consider. And here's the very important point at the end of this note. It says that Hanukkah, like Passover, was a time when nationalistic sentiments would be high. It's a time of nationalism, patriotism. Again, thinking of the Maccabees, thinking of the victory over this one who claimed to be God. And Jesus comes into this setting, and I'm going to let you read and study all of these verses beyond, again, what we can cover this morning. I want to back up, though, for a second and realize Jesus, according to Elwood McQuaid here, he's interacting with Israel's historical past and prophetic destiny. He's right in the crosshairs of history here, we might say, as he steps here into Hanukkah at this time. And here's another tradition that the Jewish people had at Hanukkah. Their text for Hanukkah was Ezekiel 34. Because again, commemorating the victory over this false tyrannical leader, Antiochus. Their guard is up against false shepherds. Their scripture reading for Hanukkah is Ezekiel 34, which talks about the true shepherd and the false shepherds. The true shepherd feeds the sheep. The false shepherd feeds himself on the sheep, right? And you can go and read Ezekiel 34, which leads into the whole section, Ezekiel 36 and 37, the future regathering of Israel, amazingly. I'll let you consider that on your own, but here's the point. As Jesus comes to Hanukkah, he has a pre-Hanukkah sermon. Or if you prefer, a pre-Hanukkah press conference. John 10, 21 through, 1 through 21. What does he talk about? He talks about being the good shepherd. He says, "I am the true, the good shepherd. I am the shepherd who gives life to the sheep. I am the shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. The thief comes to kill and steal and destroy. I'm come to bring abundant life. This is Jesus' pre-Hanukkah message. I mean, the emotional temperature here is at a boiling point when Jesus steps into Hanukkah, and they immediately, verse 24, the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Ooh, wow. What a heartbreak that would be. The problem here isn't the shepherd, it's the sheep. And he goes on and he speaks about the eternal life that he gives to all who believe. And verse 31, they're ready immediately to kill him. They took up stones to kill him. And he asks them why they're taking up stones to stone him. And they say, "It's not for the good works that you've done, but because you, being a man, make yourself God. You remind us of Antiochus." Even though Jesus here, as the Pharisees of all people should have recognized, if I can say this reverently, he was the true Theos Epiphanes. He was God manifest in the flesh. But they didn't have spiritual eyes to see it. And so he makes quite an interesting argument here in verse 34 through 36. It's amazing. In the midst of this very tense atmosphere, he talks about Psalm 82 and the use of the Hebrew word Elohim. And I'm just going to show you a quote here. Well, first of all, in verse 30, Bruce Scott, in an excellent book, the third book of, well, I've quoted two now, of the history of the Friends of Israel and the feasts of Israel. If you want to just get a simple but an easy to read but yet detailed overview of the feasts, including Hanukkah, this might be a great way to start. The Feasts of Israel by Bruce Scott, wonderful book from the Friends of Israel. He says Jesus used this time here to explain his deity. Verse 30, which we went past, "I and the Father are one." He's claiming to be God. And again, they say, "That's why we're going to kill you. That's why we're going to stone you." And now, I'll let you read. Perhaps you have a Ryrie Study Bible. I'll let you study this note on your own. Jesus is using this intricate argument in the midst of this very tense atmosphere. Talk about the Hebrew word Elohim in Psalm 82. And he says, God through the psalmist calls men God. Our word Elohim is our word for God, but it can be used for angels. It can be used for men. Jesus makes this very detailed argument here in the midst of this emotional discussion, saying God uses the word Elohim to call men gods. Then how is it wrong for me, who is, he is saying, the eternal Son of God, to call himself God? And by the way, this is also a very detailed argument here for the verbal, plenary, word-for-word inspiration of Scripture in these verses. I'm just going to read them quickly and make a point, though, that you might be apt to miss if you didn't think about it very carefully. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. They want to kill him. Now, here's the point that you might miss and go right past if you weren't looking very carefully. Verse 36, in the midst of all this, Jesus says, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world?" The Greek word that Jesus used here for sanctified is the same word in 1 Maccabees 4:48 that is used to describe the temple courts being consecrated, rededicated by the Maccabees. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I am the dedicated one. I am the sanctified one. I am the one whom the Father has set apart. I am the one who is dedicated like the Maccabees back against Antiochus. You've misdirected your energy against the wrong person. In essence, Jesus is saying this, I am the Hanukkah man. I fulfill Hanukkah, is what he's saying. I am the dedicated one, and you have missed it. Now, we're going to conclude this morning very quickly. We'll think about Hanukkah and prophecy, which could be an entirely separate subject, because sadly, as I said, the events behind Hanukkah were the worst tribulation that the Jewish people had ever endured up to that time. Sadly, it's not the worst that they will ever endure. Arguably, there's been some, like the Holocaust, as bad or worse since. But there will also be another Hanukkah time in the future. Bruce Scott writes about this, that Antiochus was a foreshadowing of the future Antichrist. In fact, the prophecies in Daniel 8 and 11 are so interwoven about Antiochus and the future Antichrist that pre-trib Bible teachers are divided sometimes if a particular verse refers to Antiochus or refers to the Antichrist. We know that they will both commit the abomination of desolation, as Jesus explained, when you see the abomination of desolation in the future, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. There's going to be another time of Hanukkah in the future for the Jewish people. There's going to be another abomination of desolation. We don't wish that for any person, any individual, to even be there for that time. Now, there's some good news in all of that. The good news is no one has to be there at all. You can be kept even from being here at that time. I believe that before that future time of prophetic fulfillment in the tribulation begins, Christ will take the true church to be with himself in heaven. You don't even have to be here to see that day. And every true believer in Christ, whether Jewish or Gentile, will be caught up to be with Christ and won't be part of those horrific events that will follow under the Antichrist. The other good news is for those, even those who aren't taken, there will be another rededication time. There will be another Hanukkah time that follows that. And God's going to use that time. He's going to sift out his people. He's going to refine them as gold is refined. He's going to bring the nation of Israel to repentance to receive her king and his kingdom. And all Israel, Romans 11:26 says, will ultimately be saved. That's the good news out of all of this. And that's Hanukkah in prophecy. And we could say so much more about that, but we're going to close for this morning and wish you a Merry Christmas with just some final thoughts from Jesus, really his final appearance that we have recorded in Holy Scripture, based on this quote. Now, this is the one book I haven't quoted yet, Dr. Victor Buxbaum, a wonderful early leader of the Friends of Israel, Jewish Christian scholar, and his book, The Gospel and the Feast of Israel. I commend that to you as well. And here's what he said. Christ, the Son of Righteousness, has dimmed the lights of Hanukkah. He said, we thank God for these small lights during the darkness of the past night. Wonderful to think about Hanukkah, what happened back there in the 160s. Wonderful even to think about the manger and the light that shone to the shepherds and guided the magi. Oh, we thank God for these lights during the darkness of the past night. But we go on to live in the daylight from on high. And I'd like to close this morning by reading from Revelation 21, verse 22. Which speaks about the holy city where Jesus will take all those who believe in him. and they will see him in his glory, in his exalted glory, not as a babe in a manger, not suffering on the cross, but in his exalted glory, ineffable light flowing from him. And all who know him when he appears will be made like him so that they can even physically stand to see him in his glory and to dwell in that light with him and to dwell in this city with him, which the Apostle John describes. Revelation 21:22. I saw no temple in it, John says. No temple to rededicate. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And verse 23 of Revelation 21, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. No need of the sun even, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is the light. Boy, these verses sound wonderful when we are having 50 degree below wind chills, don't they? What a difference this will be. Verse 24, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Just a tiny little picture that we get at Christmas when the Magi, these Eastern counselors of kings, come to see Jesus and bring him gifts. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Verse 26, they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. In chapter 22, verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. And when we see Christ in that indescribable glory, one thing no one will ever ask is, but where are the Hanukkah lights? But where are the Christmas lights? No one will ever think to ask such a question once they see Christ and the city that he is creating for us, where we will dwell with him forever, when we see the Hanukkah man, the man of light, the dedicated one whom the Father has sent to be our Savior at the perfect time. And we worship him in his glory. And so I say to you today, Happy Hanukkah. Merry Christmas. And may God bless you. Thank you for being with us today. And Father, we do thank you for this church, this congregation, and each one here. I pray that you'll give each one a blessed Christmas day and the end to this year, Lord, that it will bring glory to you and that it will just be a time of rich enjoyment for each one. And I pray, Lord, you'll use these things that we've considered today to increase our faith by hearing the Word of God. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Boy, that was some hearty meat. Thank you, brother. That was some good teaching. So we're going to close up the best part of our day with the song, The Little Drummer Boy. Would you all stand and please sing? Stand firm, take action, and walk in love. You are dismissed.